Looks like we had a massive division since about Wednesday night, I think. But got a number of people that are out of town, a number of them up at some of the lectures that are taking place where Brett is, and we're glad for them to do that. We have some visitors here with us, and we want you to know we're glad to have you, thankful for your presence, and hope you'll open your Bible and study with us as we discuss some things about what will live beyond my grave. In the 17th chapter of Job, and in verse 1, Job is in the midst of the suffering that he's gone through. We recognize from the beginning of this book that it was not due to Job having done wrong and sin. That's what his friends, so-called, charged, but that wasn't the reason. The reason is that Satan was bringing this upon himself, or upon Job, in an opportunity to try and bring Job down, to cause him not to serve God. But Job refused to do that. That first sentence, he says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." He starts this from that point of having gone and suffering to such a degree that he recognizes he does not have long to live upon this earth. Anyone who reaches a time of age recognizes that when you go through that age process, it's something that your muscles and your bones and everything else give you the notice that you aren't what you used to be in your youth, that it's a time that's coming that is toward that end. Job recognizes that, sees the way in which he's suffering, the boils, the illnesses, and so forth, and recognizes that this is not something that can go on forever. What has happened during this time, as friends have said, the reason you're going through this is because of your sin. So you need to repent to be right with God. Yet Job recognized that's not the reason. It's not something where he has done done evil, but that he has done that which is righteous, and he's suffering as a righteous man. He looks at his friends and he notices that not one of them is wise, and they can come back with all of their statements they want to make, Job says, but among you there will not be found a wise one. You're not giving me the answer for why this kind of a suffering is taking place. But he is left to recognize that what it looks like is he's coming to the end of his life, and he's wondering what will be left. When you look in verse 8 beginning, it says, "Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold his way, and he who comes with has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find a wise one or a wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I shall say of to corruption, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'You are my mother and sister,' where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it?" As Job goes through this, he goes through what all of us recognize as taking place in times of trial or times of sadness that are there. That in all of these things, where is my hope going to be seen? And who is going to be left behind who sees my hope? Who's going to see the result of a life that's lived righteously? He points out that those who are of nothing, they're praised by flattery, but he's receiving insults. So where is it that anyone is going to learn from this process? Of course, Job relates this to us in this book, or whoever the writer by inspiration is. He relates this to us in this book, but at the time this is going through his mind, that book isn't being written. It's not understood to Job as he goes through all of these things of trials and suffering that this is going to be made known for all generations to see. Of this suffering and this problem of suffering, the reality of it, as you look at it in the human experience. He doesn't understand that. But he's asking, how is it that I can leave that legacy? Where is it that that can be known? Not only is the grave ready for me, and that being a fact, and the fact is that he's looking for a hope, but the point that is there is, what's the lasting impact of my life? What's its effect? What's going to come of good for it? And that's something that each and every one of us think about. When you're younger, you think about what kind of impact I can be on this world in some big way, make a big smash, everybody to know who I am. Well, if you're one that lives in those kind of dream worlds the rest of your life, you probably are going to be disappointed as you live a normal life that goes through with most people. We don't get to be kings and presidents and all of those things in that mighty place of power. And that's not really what this life is all about anyway. But the point that Job makes is one that all of us make as common people. What is going to be the effect of my life? That is something that we care about. And what Job came to see that it was that it was a need to depend on God even when you don't understand the evidence. Even when you don't see why that is so, you reckon back from that point that God is, and since God is, then He is the one that I need to heed. He is the one that I need to obey in all things. And so the idea of there being something that lasts beyond that grave is tied together with that trust in God. We ask that question, what can last beyond my grave? By that, what we're wanting to know, are there any lessons that we can leave for others after our death to recognize? And I don't want to suggest to you that there are three of those that we find in the New Testament being spoken of as doing that. Not New Testament characters necessarily, but times where the New Testament tells of them. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4, we recognize that passage as one speaking of Abel of old. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel was the first who was murdered in this world. And yet, as the one who was the first to be murdered, he still speaks. Now, how does he speak? He does not speak through an audible way that you and I can understand of direct nature, but he speaks through the Scripture to us, as he showed us someone who has those kinds of values. Go with me back, if you will, into the Old Testament, into Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 3, after telling of the birth of Cain and Abel, it says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and of the fat thereof. And the Lord respected Abel and his gift, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." When you look at this passage and you stress the things that are pointed out in the passage about the two, you notice Cain, it says in verse 3, brought an offering, just some offering of the fruit of the ground. Many times people have come along and they said, well, his disobedience was found in that he offered a sacrifice that was of the ground, that which was vegetable in its nature. But the Bible tells us that there are those things even before the Mosaic Law where there were vegetable offerings that were accepted. The problem with Cain is that he did not offer as God had declared, recognizing the greatness of God. He just brought something from there. But look at verse 4 in contrast. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat thereof. And it says of that, there was a respect. Go back to Hebrews 4 and notice the same thing. That Abel offered to God what? A more excellent sacrifice. Of a greater kind, of a greater value, is what that idea of excellence is. I believe it's correct that people say that you had God having stated something about offerings, and that you had Cain who did not respect God's statements, and Abel who did, but I think they miss it a lot of times. The idea is, and he should have offered an animal sacrifice rather than a vegetable sacrifice. If they offered a vegetable sacrifice, what did they offer? They offered the first fruits of the land, and the best of that. When you look at God telling men about offering the things that were of the animals, what were they to offer? They were to offer the firstling of the flock
and the fat thereof, the very best they gave to God. I think that is the point here. And the value that Abel had in God, the fact that he saw God has the priority in all things, is the statement that's being made here both in Hebrews 11 and also in Genesis chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 11, further on down, you find Moses. Notice the respect that Moses has for the priority that is on God's call. The fact that he sees of God's things, there are the true riches there. In Hebrews 11, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What did he do? He looked at the things of the suffering that would be there with God. In the bringing about of this Messiah, this one of promise, that already Abraham had been told, through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He knew that was God's will. He was dependent upon that, and whatever went with that, that's where he gave the value. If that came with suffering, so be it. The suffering is what needed to be endured. Why? Because there was something better. There was an eternal will of God coming down the way. When you look at the New Testament in chapter 6 of the book of Matthew, you see Jesus giving what's sometimes called the introductory address to the new covenant, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 19, he expressed that same point these ways. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. Why? What's the difference between these two? Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where that treasure is, what you view as a value, what you view as something that has greatness and excellence, what you view as that which is to be held on to at all costs, he said, let it be those things that have a heavenly value. That heavenly treasure, the things of God, and not the things on the earth. Why? Because unless that's the way it is, that's where our heart will be. We'll be back there with the world if we view that as our treasure. If that's what we're trying to amass is everything of some monetary way or power or whatever else it might be on this earth, then our mind and our heart will be there. But if our heart and our mind are on the things of God and heavenly things and the value of that, then what will we do? We'll have our hearts in that place. That will receive the great value to us. Jesus concludes that point down in verse 33 by pointing out a very simple fact. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about the things of the world. Don't worry about your stature. Don't worry about where you're going to get fed or your clothing or all those things. You seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of your needs. That's the promise that is given of God. And that's the promise that you and I have as well. Now, I want you to notice where this takes place. When you look at this, this is in the very beginning of what Christ sets with regard to what's necessary to be a follower in that new covenant. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about the contrast between that which was a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom of Israel. It's what is the contrast that is there of what's necessary for us to do in the fullness of God in His new and complete and perfect covenant of the gospel versus that which was expected of the old. When you see that point, the first thing is we need to have a proper place for our priorities and our values. That they are upon God and they are upon heavenly things. That must be where it starts. But there's another point that's made in the New Testament that tells us about one leaving something behind after their death. In Matthew chapter 26, we come to the house of Simon in Bethany. This is in the last week of our Savior's life before his crucifixion. And it tells us about a certain event that took place. It says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why was this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But Jesus, when he was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I know one thing about this woman, and that woman was her character. Sometimes there is a discussion of whether this is the same one that's in another case, and I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about something with regard to her character. I do know that. I know that in every single case. And that is because that is the point that is being made. Over in a parallel passage, it seems to me, in Mark the 14th chapter, I'm not sure that the one in the book of John is parallel, but I believe this one is in Mark 14 and in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. You know, character is of that nature. It's something we can do. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Your character is that which you can do. It's what you can make of your life. It's not dependent on your power and your place or whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a slave or a master. None of that depends. You, by the virtue of the fact that you were you and were created with a spirit in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, you have to mind your character because you have that character that's able to be seen, that's given of God through your spirit. That fact is presented in the New Testament over and over again. I'll just allude to one, and that's what Micah brought up this morning. The idea of the humility that's there. In James, the 4th chapter, and in verse 10, a passage which is parallel to what is pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 5. But in James chapter 4, and in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You go back up in verse 7, the point is made, you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You draw nigh to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. His point to them is, leave self and the desire for self out of the way. Come to be one who recognizes that you need to submit to God and humble yourself to God. That's a part of our character. As a matter of fact, that's where our character began. When we begin by thinking, I'm better than somebody else, we're never going to develop character as it ought to be in various things. What we have to do is we need to admire the greatness of God. We need to see the mastery of Jesus Christ Himself and how it was that He lived upon the earth and how He showed us to do the same. And when we get that in our mind, then we see where is the very beginning of this idea of character. In the 8th Psalm, the psalmist points out the same thing of how it is that there is this recognition of who we are and who God is and how that contrasts. The point being made there is, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visited him? That you've made all these things that exist as I consider the heavens? I see the wonder of your power and wisdom. Then the question is asked by the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why did you set him just a little lower than the angels? In other words, put him over all things in this world. This is applied ultimately to the perfection that was seen in Jesus Christ, but that's in a type way of him being the ultimate servant of God. What is being pointed out in the 8th Psalm is that man, you've given him this high place. If we think about our place, that we're above the animals and all of this, that tends to puff us up unless we come to understand I was made to be in that place. Why? Because a far greater God is the one who created me. And that God who sustains me, sustains this whole world, and by His power and His wisdom, I can recognize that. Romans 1 deals with that very clearly. Now what I do? Instead of saying, well, I'm over everything else in the world, I'm under a mighty hand of God. And I see how great He is. As a point was made by Micah over in Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we recognize the fact that we are over things in this world, it tends to puff us up. But when we recognize how far superior God is to us, that tends to humble us. That is going to be the place from which all other character goes. When I want to know about honesty, where do I turn? I turn to the God who's greater than me. Find out that honesty doesn't mean that it's there when it's helpful to me, and I might fudge the facts a little bit when it isn't. No, sir. I recognize that it is impossible for God to lie. When I look at holiness and the need to make that in my life, I don't look to somebody in this world and say, well, as long as I'm a little bit better than they are, I look to God and say, even as He who called me is holy, you be holy in all manner of living. You'd name the point of character. And what you recognize is that point of character is there from us having an admiration for God. Us recognizing that we are under Him. How many can do that? I don't care what nation of the earth you're from. You can do that. Doesn't matter how much money you've got. You can do that. Doesn't matter what kind of place you have in the world, slave or free. You can do that. Character is what you have. God gave you everything necessary for you to have that character. Now, what do I know about this woman? This woman was one who had one valuable thing, I know for sure. But she saw it as something that needed to be used upon the Master to show her humility before Him, that she was trying to help and to benefit Him because she recognized who He was. You know, that can be seen about us in our life, or the opposite can be seen. That we're looking to something of value and rather than saying, I would give that to God. It's far greater in His service that I'm covetous or greedy and I'm holding on to that for self. That's a woman who could do that. And that lesson lived beyond the grave. Jesus had prophesied the fact that wherever the gospel's preached, this will be pointed out as a memorial. I preached a lesson here and in other places, the lesson that Jesus said I would preach. That's the lesson about this woman. Jesus said that would be preached wherever the gospel is preached. And we remember that woman, don't we? She's dead long since. But the facts of her life live on even beyond her grave. One more, and that's the case that is pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is pointing that same fact to us. Notice what he says. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, how did he make sure that they would remember that truth after he deceased? He gave a teaching. When you look at verse 16 beginning, on down through verse 21, you see that fact. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, just following the verse we read, it says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed, as unto a lamp that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What did Peter do? He said, I want to ensure after I'm dead that you remember the truth. It's not something that we've made up. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's not some sort of a story. It is the truth. This is what happened as God came down and testified by His voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear Him. That's why we listen to Christ. We listen to Him because it is a fact. It is a truth that cannot be denied that Jesus came into this world to be that ultimate one who fulfilled all righteousness, who gave the perfect sacrifice, who was raised from the dead, thus proving Himself to be the Son of God with power, so that you and I might be born again to God, forgiven of every stain of sin by His blood, and might be redeemed in His sight. Peter saw that message as needing to be heard. And Peter gave that message in that teaching. Did he succeed in making it clear after his death that that truth needed to be preached? Oh, yeah, he did. Because we still read that, don't we? He was giving them and others the opportunity to know that that impact that truth has is dependent when we see that it indeed is truth. That we need to stress it as that. Not a maybe or what might happen. You know, we live in a religious world where we see various things taking place. And what we notice in denominational pulpits is that the Bible really isn't any kind of a commandment anymore to look at. I've heard even those from institutional brethren say that it's really to be seen not as a commandment, but as a group of love letters of things we might do, not what we must do. Absolute hogwash. That is not what God said. The point that Jesus made very clearly, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Commandments are not a denigration. To speak that there's a truth that is absolute in its nature, and that truth is the truth that God declared, is exactly what Peter wanted people to remember about his life. And he did it. He accomplished it. When you go back into the 78th Psalm, you read about God's ideal in Him bringing the people into the land. This really, in Psalm 78, is parallel to much of what we've been studying about on Wednesday nights in the book of Deuteronomy. It says in Psalm 78 and in verse 5 beginning, For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That was the ideal parent, according to God. The Old Testament parents, by and large, did not live up to that. They did not declare the truth of God and make that to rest upon their children's heart. But if they would have done what God said, what would have happened to that truth? It would have lived on in the next generation and the one after that if they kept on doing that. You see, God gives us that same commandment in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that we need to raise up our children in the way of the Lord, that we show them the discipline and the encouragement that comes in Christ. That's our responsibility. You know, of all the things that I've done in my life and look back on, I guess the one you question yourself most about if you're a parent is, was I what I should have been? Was I everything that God expected to be? And I know the answer to me is no in that. I wish in many ways that there were things I had done differently and wonder whether when my children failed to show the respect for God and His will and His truth and go aside unto other doctrines and other ways, did I fail to put that into them? That's the thing that I remember when our firstborn was born that night. I prayed to God, help me to make the will of God known. Help it to live in His heart. Help me to do what I need to do as a father. Young fathers, listen to me. I can't go back
and live over my life. I wish I could in some ways. And then again, I look at it and I say, I might have done worse. But the one thing that I wish could be different is that within my sons, there was a greater commitment to the will of God. A greater heart to understand that the truth is the truth. And it needs to be held on to. Buy it and sell it not. But you have your life still before you, some of your young fathers. You remember something. You're going to look back and you're either going to see a time in which you say, I did not put the truth in them. That didn't have a large priority in my life. Or you're going to look back and see that it did. Make sure that you can look back and recognize that that truth was inculcated into the hearts and minds of your children. Because that's something that will go beyond. I look at my own life and I recognize I don't know when the first time that I was taught the Bible was. I can remember some thoughts of me being on my mother's lap. That's about as early as I can remember. And what I can remember of that is the teaching of God's Word. That didn't just happen when I was a little boy. That happened over and over. My mother truly cared about the will of God, and she put it into the hearts of her children. Mom died a couple of months ago, but she lives. The things that are taught there abide within. We've lost several of those who are older. My father, Bob, others. Their age is something that we look at and we respect, but more than that, we respect the fact that they stood for truth. And we understand that the recall of their name brings back that truth that they stood for. Is that going to be of you? And is it going to be of me? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at what Paul commands Timothy. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. That's said to evangelists in a particular way, and I need to take heed to it then. But all of us should be those who go out spreading the Word of God, just like first century Christians were in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. What does this passage tell us about properly teaching the will of God? How was it that this was known to a generation and then to the next generation and the next generation? Because it was faithfully taught. God's truth was looked at. Not fables, not stories, not something else. But the focus was on the pure and solid gospel of Jesus Christ. That brought us back to a trust that was there in the living God as we depend upon Scripture. In too many places now, the idea is that there needs to be an emotional connection somehow with an audience, and through that emotion that somehow we're bringing them to be bettered on. I'm emotional in some things too. But I tell you what, that is not the Bible pattern for how we bring people to have the truth of God and the confidence in that God. The pattern for that is depend upon the Word of God, period. Instead of looking to all the fanciful tales and stories and everything else, go back to the book. It is a sad fact that I look at and I see now at 61 what was far different from what was there in my childhood. And Pampa, Texas, I'd go out with my friends who were there to their VBSs in these denominational churches. I knew what they were about then. They would have things that were based on the Bible. Sometimes they had misconstrued that, and I'd recognize it, but their argument was based on the Bible.
I go every now and then to denominational churches just to hear what's said. And you know what I hear precious little of? Anything that has to do with the Bible. You listen to their little statements on the radio and everything else, there's precious little of the Bible. There's all kinds of stories and everything else. If I tell you stories, and they're the best stories that ever came along in the world, and you're absolutely thrilled and amused and cried by them and everything else, if I move you to every aspect of human emotions, what will you remember after I do that? That story and the person who told you, he was a funny guy, or he really could touch me. But if we go to the Word of God and we depend on the Word of God, then what will you remember? You remember the Word of God. The teacher and preacher of the truth who does not hide himself behind the cross of Jesus. So that he is not seen, but the Word of Christ is seen. He's failing to do the job that Paul gives to Timothy here. We need to depend upon that truth. And when that's there, that needs to be the thing that's taught. You know, when it comes right down to it, whether or not anybody remembers my name after another couple of generations or not doesn't make one bit of difference to me. But there's an immortality that I do care about. It was said by one in our history that there are teachers who have immortality because they teach principles that they have no idea how far those principles were spread. When you and I plant the seed of the gospel into a heart, you and I have no idea what will come from that. I've known cases of gospel preachers going out and preaching the word. They give a statement of what happened. The only thing happened was an old lady and her daughter were baptized. Well, that daughter grew up to have five gospel preachers who stood for the truth and converted untold thousands to the Lord. That preacher thought it was fake. But the message had an immortality about it because it had God behind it. You and I, when we reach out to a soul and we try to teach them, put within them the Word of God, that is a power that can last beyond our grave. That's something that we do need to aspire to. That's what we need to do in our life. Are you here this morning having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, then the way that you'll be remembered after you die, regardless of how it is by man, will be seen by God as one who's lost in His sight because you're without the saving blood of Jesus Christ. You need to come to Him. Will you not come believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being buried with Christ in baptism? You've done that, but you've gone back into the things of sin, lived as you ought not to have lived. Come back unto the Master. Jesus' blood is yet available, and as you pray in repentance, He's one who will cleanse you again of your stain of sin once more. If we can help you in that, of a sin of a nature known more by others than just by yourself, then we'll be glad to do that and pray with you and for you as well. Whatever the need might be, come back to the Lord and Master. Depend upon Him. And let that be the start of your life now and forevermore until you die, that that may live in the hearts of others. You need to come. Let's go while we stand.